Right, let's turn in our Bibles then to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38, I'm going to read from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord, and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you, Lord God, you have given us your word. And Lord, we believe with all of our hearts that every verse, every chapter of these scriptures is what it claims to be, the inspired word of the living God. And so, Lord, we believe it's relevant to us. Lord, we have to admit sometimes we read parts of your word and we do wonder, Lord, what application it could possibly have to us. But Lord, I for that reason I ask again this night for the help of your Holy Spirit. I pray that he will come and, Lord, interpret your word to our hearts. And Lord God, show us how these things apply to us. Lord, we're not here this evening just because we want some better Bible knowledge. We're here because, Lord, we desire that, Lord, you would speak to us through your word. So, Lord, we pray you'll come by your Holy Spirit and move again upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds, and teach us the things that we need to know at this time. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So for quite some time, we've been slowly working our way through the book of Genesis. I say that for the benefit of those who've just recently joined us. And so some of these messages, I suppose, going back to maybe last year or a little longer than that, you can find on YouTube. But before that, they'll all be on an audio version, will be on our website. So we've preached right through from the beginning of Genesis. And we come now to chapter 38, which, as I said the other week when we started on this chapter, it seems something of a digression, because in chapter 37 we begin on the life of Joseph, and the story of Joseph is a fantastic part of God's word. About the last 25% of the book of Genesis is more or less all taken up with the wonderful story of this man Joseph. And then we get chapter 38, which seems something of an interruption, and not a very pleasant one either, if I can put it that way, because we're reading about Joseph's brother Judah here at a time in his life when certainly to be kind, I suppose we could say he was backsliding, and what we read here doesn't make for pleasant reading at all. But I believe that everything is in the Word of God for a reason, and I believe that it's placed exactly where God wants it to be placed. So we began to look at this chapter last time, and as I say, what it seems to me what this is really about is what happens when someone starts to backslide. You know, I don't know whether as a believer you've ever been in that position where you found yourself backsliding as a believer. And it seems to me where that leads is really largely up to you and me. You know, it tells us in Romans 2, we're going to read it probably at the end of this Bible study. You know, it says there in Romans 2, verse 4, the goodness of God leads to repentance. And God would have us repent. But you know, for some of us, it's a case of how low will you go? And the person in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son had to go right down into the pigsties before he turned around. And I do think it's largely up to us. And if I personally have any purpose at all in this Bible study, it is to say to anybody who's potentially watching or listening to this, who finds themselves right now in the unhappy state of being backslidden and away from the Lord, you know you're not where you should be with the Lord right now. Maybe it's just a recent thing. Maybe you've not drifted too far yet. Or maybe there are others that have. Well, if I have any purpose in this, it's to call you to repentance. It's to say, let this be the time that you cry out to the Lord before it goes much further. Because if we learn anything from Judah here, it's just how bad it can get. You know, somebody once said, a downward course is an easy one. I was watching Mike's video of his trip up Helvellyn before, you know, and he got to the top and it was a struggle because the weather was bad and it's quite steep and everything. And then when it came to kind of coming down, he said, well, I'm on my way down now and it's much easier coming down than going up. And you know, that's true spiritually. Somebody once said, speaking of spiritual things, a downward path is an easy one. The devil will make it so. The devil will make it so. The devil will help that along, definitely. And you can, you know, take Judah here for an example. Having joined with his brothers in hating Joseph, he was with them when they plotted to kill him. And while it appears Judah didn't want to take it that far, he didn't want to kill Joseph, neither did he stand up for his brother. Neither did he stand up for righteousness. Instead, he came up with the idea. It was Judah who came up with the idea, well, let's not kill him, let's sell him to these Midianites and make a bit of money out of it. Why kill him? We can all profit from this. So it was Judah. And even if we want to say, well, he did that to spur him death, he didn't stand up for righteousness, did he? You know, and as the people of God, we are not just, in our lives, we're not just called to do right. We're called to stand for righteousness too. And Judah didn't. He came up with the idea of selling him as a slave. And when his father's grief And continual mourning for the loss of Joseph began to get to Judah, and the pangs of conscience started to trouble him. We're told he left home and he went to live in the pagan city of Adullam, maybe hoping to escape the pangs of conscience. Is possibly why he left his father's home and went to live in Adullam. He's trying to escape the pangs of conscience. Because, you know, as we read at the end of chapter 37, his father refused to be comforted. And so every morning, Judah wakes up to hear the wails and moans of his father, who's still suffering the loss of his son. And I put it to you, that's kind of hard to deal with, especially when you know you were part of the ones who plotted. And so he goes to the pagan city of Adullam, I suppose, trying to escape the pangs of conscience. And there, once he arrived, he met this man by the name of Hira, and he seems to have cultivated a friendship with this man, and thereby he cultivates a friendship with the world. And do you remember what James said? Friendship with the world is enmity with God, but he cultivates a friendship now with the world. And so Judah married a Canaanite woman, a very pagan woman, and he became further entangled in the life and ways of the Canaanite people, who were a thoroughly pagan people. You know, I don't have time to go into this evening, but when you look at the sort of lifestyle they lived and the sort of things that were associated with the religious belief, you would say it's disgusting. And now he's married into this. And his wife gave birth to two sons initially, three eventually, but the first two sons, the Bible says, were so wicked the Lord killed them. So they must have been pretty bad. So wicked, the Lord killed them, and so these are when they grow. Judah brought this woman Tamar along, and the first son was married to Tamar, but God killed him before she gave birth to any sons. And so, according to the customs of those people and at those times, Tamar was then given to son number two, who was supposed to raise up a child for his dead brother so that the name wouldn't be lost. You see, that's what they did. I'm going to come back to that later. It's called a levirate marriage. And so the second son is given to Tamar, but he died also. God took him before she gave birth to any children. And so, by now, of course, Judah and his wife have another son number three, Shelah. Tamar should have been given to the third son. But at this point in time, Shelah is still quite young. So Judah said to her, remain in widowhood, go back to your father's house, remain a widow until Shelah is grown, and then he will be given to you. But it appears Judah never intended to give Tamar to his youngest son. And so she remained a widow in her father's house. You see, according to the custom, and again, I'll come back to this in a little while. According to the custom, she is not allowed to marry outside the clan. And as a matter of fact, if she had a relationship with a man outside the clan, that would be counted like adultery. That would be classed as adultery. So she's now bound in widowhood, and she's living in her father's house. And Judah has said, according to the custom, Shelah, when he's old enough, you'll be married to him. But Judah, it seems, never had any intentions. So he's a deceiver too. But there's worse to come. There's worse to come. It comes back to what I said at the beginning. You know, how low will you go? You know, how low is the backslider going to stoop? You see, the problem, friends, is once we start on that downward course of backsliding, the enemy will make sure there are plenty of things to help the process along. He will. He will make sure there's plenty there to occupy us. And the longer it goes on, and the more we embrace of this world and its ways, the duller our spiritual senses become. And this is what we find with Judah. By the time we get towards the end of this chapter, although the goodness of God is seeking to lead him to repentance, you cannot even see it. You cannot even see it. He sins in a terrible way, but when they bring out Tamar, he cannot see his own sin, and he's calling for her to be burned. That's how dull his spiritual senses become. And make no mistake about it, backsliding that's unchecked and not repented of, that's what it results in. Our spiritual senses become dull. And it's probably the case that there are people who are genuinely saved by the grace of God who have been backsliding for so long, you know, you wouldn't even know they were believed. You wouldn't even know that they were saved. And they themselves have no sensitivity at all to the voice of the Spirit. You think of that prodigal son in Jesus' parable. And as I said before, you know, he had to end up in the pigsty before he came to his senses. And he sat in the pigsty, and you know, he's jealous of the pig's food. Yeah. And this is a beloved son of a gracious father. A father who loved him and brought him up. You know, and never withheld a good thing from him. He'd been blessed in his father's house. You know? And now he's sitting with the pigs and he's jealous with them. That's where you end up. If you continue on that downward course of backslide, that's where you end up. So coming back to Judah, you know, you would have thought that when Judah saw the behavior of his two eldest sons, that they were so wicked that eventually the Lord killed them, you would have thought, wouldn't you, coming from where he came from the home of Jacob, brought up to know the Lord, to know all about the covenant God had entered into with Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob, that was being passed on to the sons, that they were God's covenant people, called to walk in relationship with a living God. He'd been brought up with this knowledge. I'm not saying Jacob was a perfect father, by the way. You know that he wasn't. We've been through Jacob's life. But nevertheless, he's brought up with a knowledge of the truth. And yet, you would have thought that when he saw the behavior of his own sons, who had zero interest in God anyway, and were so wicked that God eventually killed them, you'd think that that would have wakened him up, wouldn't you? Certainly, you would have thought that when the Lord took his sons, and his wife also died, you would have thought that would have brought him to his senses. You know, death ought to make people think. You know, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that I've sometimes read at funerals, and it says this: better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. In other words, better to go to a funeral than a feast. It doesn't mean it's more pleasant. It means better for you, because that is the end of all men. And it should make the living think. But unfortunately, with many people, it doesn't. In fact, what many people do after a funeral is they go and drown the sorrows with something in a bottle. And so they put it all out of their mind. Or else they seek comfort in more of what causes death in the first place. Sin. You know, death came in as a result of sin. So what some do is go and engage in more of that to try and put it to the back of the mind. And that, it seems, is what Judah did. So chapter 38, verse 12, after Judah's wife died, he obviously went into mourning for a time. But it appears that at some stage his friend Hira turned up again. And I imagine Hira saying, "Come on, Judah, enough is enough. Enough of all this mourning. Come with me to Timnah it's sheep shearing time. And you know that when it's sheep shearing time, you know, we always have a great time. You know, the guys, they'll all be there. The boys are back in town. You know, they'll all be there. The boys are back in town. And you know, we always have a great time at sheep shearing. So off they went. And Tamar heard her father-in-law had gone to shear his sheep at Timnah. And she also knew what went on there, especially at sheep shearing time. And she also knew that Judah had no intentions of giving his son Shelah in marriage to Tamar. And she also knew what kind of a man Judah was, how easily led he was. And so she came up with a plan. And we've just read what the plan was in the passage that we've just read, Genesis 38. And see, the question that faces people like us, who are Bible readers, people of God who love the Bible, who love the scriptures, the question that faces us is, why did this woman do what she did here? You understand what I'm saying? Why did she do it? See, think about it. Up until this point, she's had a lot to put up with Tamar, I would suggest to you. I mean, first of all, she's been married to Judah's two eldest sons, who were both so wicked the Lord took them. So I can't imagine it was easy being married to them two. I don't imagine for one minute they treated her with love and respect. So that can't have been much of a life for Tamar, I don't think. I know I'm reading between the lines, but think about it. If they're so wicked that God took them, I cannot imagine it was easy for her. And then after the second one died, she was sent back to her father's house and wore widow's clothes from that day on. And you see, you know, thinking about the kind of society that she was living on, you can imagine what people said, can't you? You can imagine what people said about her. You know, that she'd been married to two of them. They're both dead and she's still no children. Something about her. No, seriously, you can imagine the way that people talked. And possibly Judah held her personally responsible for the death of his two eldest sons. And that's why he didn't want to give his third son, the only son he had left, he didn't want to give him to her, because he might end up suffering the same fate. Maybe Judah thought she was bad luck, or bad news at least. Not that I believe in luck, you understand what I'm saying. But she's bad news, this woman. I mean, she's killed two of my sons already, and I'm not giving son number three to her. And yet, up to this point, Tamar has done everything she was asked to do. She's done everything that was required of her in that society and according to its customs. And now she waited patiently for Judah to fulfill his promise to her. But by now, it was obvious he had no intentions of doing so. So Tamar took the matter into her own hands. And clearly what she did was wrong, wasn't it? It was wrong. But the question is, as I say, why did she do it? Well, the view among some Christian commentators, and I might have mentioned this in our last Bible study, is that this woman, Tamar, knew of the messianic promise. So that Judah had talked about these things within the family, and although his life didn't really match up with what he said he believed in, nevertheless, that he'd talked about the messianic promise, he talked about his own father and the people of Israel and all the rest of it, and that she believed it. Though he wasn't a paragon of, you know, faith and godliness, she believed the thing. This is some commentators feel that she believed that there was a possibility at least that the messianic line would pass through Judah. Remember, she's a Canaanite. She's not from the family of Jacob, but she's heard about these things. And so perhaps she thinks there's a possibility the messianic line will pass through Judah. Or maybe, as I think I suggested last time, maybe Judah knew that. He certainly did later in life when Jacob prophesied over him before Jacob died. You know, it's clear that by then the messianic line is passing through Judah. Perhaps Judah already knew that. So this is the idea some people have. She wanted the honor of carrying the messianic line. And perhaps even being the woman who would give birth to the Messiah, because nobody knew when Messiah would come, only that he would be a descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, you see. So maybe she thought there's even a possibility here. I might give birth to this promised Messiah. And since Judah's two older sons were now dead, and she was still childless, and it was obvious now that he wasn't going to give her to Shelah, his third son, she decided to take matters into her own hands, as it were. That's one view. And if that's true, then it was a matter of faith on her part, if you can see it that way. Well, that's one view. Another possibility, and what I think is possibly the right one, although I don't discount the other possibility, another possibility is that here Tamar was simply acting according to the laws of levirate marriage. So what's a levirate marriage? Well, levirate marriage is a type of marriage in which the brother of a deceased man is obliged to marry his brother's widow. Levirate marriage has been practiced by societies that have a kind of strong clan structure in which marriage outside of the clan is forbidden. And it's been known in many societies that have a kind of patriarchal approach to society. And not just, of course, it was practiced in Israel. I'm going to point to a couple of scriptures in a while. But it wasn't only practiced by the Israelites. In various societies around the world that had a strong clan society and a patriarchal society where the brother was meant to take the wife of his dead brother and raise up children for him. That's a levirate marriage. And as I say, there are a few examples in the Bible. So we've got this one here in Genesis 38, verse 8. Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." So that's after the first son has died. She's given to the second son. That's a levirate marriage, you see. And then, of course, in Deuteronomy, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25, this is, by this point, it's written into the law of Moses. So Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." That's a levirate marriage, you see. Get it? And it was seen as a shameful thing if a brother wouldn't do that. So if you read on a little bit there from verse 7, "But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother.' Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, 'I do not want to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed.'" So shame upon the man who will not actually perform the duty of levirate marriage for his dead brother. And of course there are other examples of that. So in Ruth, of course, this is what happens with Ruth. So in chapter 4, verse 5. Oh, sorry, I'm looking at my book there. Hang on. Chapter 4, verse 5. Then Boaz said on the day, better go back a few verses. So Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom. So for Ruth's husband had died, and so she you know the story. She works in the field of this man Boaz, and so Naomi said, "Praise the Lord, he's a close relative." But actually, he's not the closest relative, and it was the duty of the closest relative to take Ruth as a wife. And so Boaz, who's not the closest relative, we pick it up at chapter four. Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. And he wouldn't. So Boaz marries her. So that's what's going on here, you see. It's the closest relative is taking her as a wife so that he can raise up children for the dead person, you see. That's a levirate marriage. And of course, that forms the basis of that question that the Sadducees asked Jesus in Matthew 22, Matthew 22 and verse 23. It says, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. And so this forms the basis of the question. It's the levirate marriage, you see. And in this case, seven brothers all married the same woman, but none of them had it. She still didn't have any children. So that's basically what this is. So I put to you there two possible reasons why Tamar did what she did. Either because she knew the messianic line was to pass through Judah and she wanted part of that. That would be a matter of faith. Or she's simply acting according to the laws of levirate marriage that were practiced in her society. I think that is more likely. Still, whichever option you choose, or if you think there was another explanation why Tamar did what she did, none of that excuses the way she did it, does it? Disguising herself as a prostitute. And yet, the interesting thing is, and what struck me when I was preparing this Bible study, is that when you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and up until the point where you get to Mary, there are only four women mentioned before Mary. And those four that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 are Tamar, who gave birth to two sons to Judah, Perez and Zerah, as a result of what we read in Genesis 38, where she pretends to be a prostitute. She's mentioned. The second is Rahab, the harlot, who later married Judah's descendant Salmon, and she gave birth to Boaz, the great-grandfather of King David. And it certainly does say that she was a harlot. She is the woman who hid the spies when Joshua sent them. Not the spies that Moses sent out, but when Joshua sent the spies, when they're approaching the promised land. And so Joshua 2 verse 1, now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. So this woman's a harlot, and later she marries Judah's descendant Salmon, and she gave birth to Boaz, who, as I say, was the great-grandfather of King David. The third woman mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus is Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabitess. And the Moabite people were descended from somebody called Moab. Surprise, surprise. But Moab, you see, was the son of an incestuous liaison between Lot's daughter and her father produced Moab. So that came from an incestuous liaison. And the Moabite nation were often hostile towards Israel. And it says in Deuteronomy 23 verse 3, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Yet Ruth did. Ruth did, and even became a carrier of the Messianic line. The fourth woman mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, although she isn't named there, is, actually she's called there, the wife of Uriah. So she's not named, but we know who she is. That was Bathsheba. And she was famous for being the partner of David in his adultery. And sometimes, by the way, I wonder whether her actually bathing naked on the roof of her house, just underneath David's house, where he often looked over, whether it was an accident that she was there or whether she was there by design. I don't know the answer to that, but it does seem somewhat unusual that the woman would bathe naked right underneath where David would likely be looking over, but there we are. But she was the partner of David's adultery. Anyway, the point is, out of the four women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ, and obviously I'm not referring to Mary, she's the fifth woman mentioned. Out of the four women, the first pretended to be a prostitute and became pregnant as a result of what she did. The second was a harlot, one was an adulteress, and the other belonged to a people who were supposed to be excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel. Yet they are all there, in the genealogy of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Friends, this is surely meant to remind us that it's by grace we are saved, not by works. I mean, imagine somebody like me being incorporated into Christ. Doesn't that stagger your mind? That the Lord should even look on an insignificant nobody like me, a wretch like me. And yet, here I am. By the grace of God, I find myself incorporated into Christ. It's grace. Now, Ruth, of course, appears to have been a lovely person. It's just that she'd been born outside of that nation whose God is the Lord. She was born into and brought up by a people who were thoroughly idolatrous. But she came to embrace the God of Israel And by the grace of God, she became a woman of faith. The other three I mentioned, whether through choice or circumstances, engaged in morally dubious activities, to say the least. But by the grace of God, they come into the blessing of God. It's grace, folks. That's what it is. Okay, but that said, what Tamar did here was still sinful and wrong. So whatever her motives were doesn't justify what she did. You know, there is a saying, it's a philosophy some people go by, and it's that the ends justifies the means. You might have heard people say that. The ends justifies the means. In other words, the way we go about something might be wrong, it might be bad, it might be sinful, but if it produces something good in the end, then the end justifies the means. And it's not clear where that saying originated. Some people say it's Machiavelli who originally coined the phrase, but actually it seems to go back a lot further than that. A Greek playwright, Sophocles, used a similar expression when he said, "The end excuses any evil." Yeah. And that later the Roman poet Ovid said, "The result justifies the deed." Okay, so the idea goes back a very, very long way. But you know, whoever said it, whoever came up with the idea, it ain't biblical, and neither is it right. The ends does not necessarily justify the means. You see, in God's eyes, sin is sin. And what Tamar did here was sinful. After she was told that her father-in-law was going to Timnah, and knowing what usually went on there at that time, the time of sheep shearing, there would be a lot of drinking and things like that. And knowing, as I say, the sort of man Judah was, someone who was very easily led when it came to things like that, she took off her widow's garments and dressed herself in the manner of a prostitute and sat in an open place just outside the city of Timnah. Because, it says in verse 14, she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as wife. Actually, some people suggest that she went there hoping to get Shelah, thinking that maybe Judah had taken him with him. Either way, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot. He didn't know it was Tamar because her face was covered, it seems, in the manner of harlots. And Judah, probably under the influence of drink and his heart inflamed by lust, and so whatever natural moral restraint he might otherwise have exercised, he propositioned her. Okay, now listen, you know, Christians differ in their views on whether or not Christians should drink. Okay, so I'm not going there. And as I said the other week, you know, in a different context, you know, you can quote Bible verses to say that it's okay for Christians to drink, and you could easily bring biblical arguments to say that it isn't. But do realise this, that when a person drinks too much and is under the influence of drink, that changes how you will react in different situations. And the more one drinks, the more restraint is removed. And so that person then becomes actually in a very dangerous place indeed. And I would suggest that Judah is maybe under the influence of drink. And so he propositioned her. And so when he asked her what payment would he give to her, when she said to him, "What payment will you give me?" he promised her a young goat from his flock. But of course he didn't have it with him. So he said he would send it to her. And she said, well, what will you give me as a pledge until I receive it? So Judah said to her, "Well, what pledge do you want?" And She said, your signet cord and your staff that is in your hand. And he gave them to her. Now the cord was a wrap with which one covered oneself, and it was a custom-made item of clothing. In other words, unique to Judah. It was his. And it would be identifiable as his. The staff would be something that Judah carved himself and possibly carved his name on. So again, it was something that was unique to him, identifiable as his. And the signet ring was a stamp used to identify Judah's property. In other words, these were items that were unique to Judah that Tamar wanted so that when she was accused of adultery, she could prove that Judah was the father of the child, proving that she had not committed adultery, but had conducted herself according to the laws of levirate marriage. Get it? That's what she's done. She's conducted herself according to laws of levirate marriage. Now, it should have been Shelah, his son. But she's still keeping it within the family, if you understand. So it's extending it beyond its normal. But what she's trying to do is to act within the laws of levirate marriage. And Judah, not realizing who it was he was speaking to, perhaps not in full control of his mind on account of the drink, and with his heart full of lust, he gave it all over to her. Everything. In other words, he put his name, his reputation, he put everything on the line, and he gave it all up just to satisfy his lusts. Little knowing, not even thinking, that his sins would find him out. And they will. They will. Beware, Moses said, your sins will find you out. So, very quickly, after his liaison with this woman he thought was a prostitute, Judah sent the young goat with his friend Hira. You know, he's not much of a friend, this guy. He's a partner in sin. Really, that's all. So he sends the goat with his friend Hira, but when the woman couldn't be found, and he realized he wouldn't get his cord, staff, and signet back, he just said, leave it. We can't make a fuss in case we're ashamed. In other words, he's not bothered about his sin. He's only bothered about being shamed. Apparently, by this point in time, he has no conscience over his sin. The fact that what he had done was wrong in God's eyes and God knew about it doesn't appear to even have entered Judah's mind. All he's bothered about is making sure others don't hear about it. That will bring shame on him. And that is where backsliding leads people to. The point where they forget that God sees everything. And even what is in our heart. And so all the person's bothered about is what other people might think. That's where Judah is. Now, very quickly, verses 24 to 26, it says, now it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And he said, please determine whose. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I. So, when he finds out she's pregnant, Judah said, bring her out and burn her. What a hypocrite. What a hypocrite. Judah was a typical example of the sort of person Jesus is talking about there in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Well, Judah's got a whacking great plank in his eye. And I'm not saying that what Tamar did was a speck, but he can see her sin, but he can't see his own. That's where backsliding leads you. And it's like the men who brought that woman caught in adultery to Jesus in John chapter 8. Because they wanted to see her stoned. And you know what I always find so interesting about that passage is, where's the bloke? They didn't bring him, they brought her. And Jesus wrote on the ground, didn't he? Yeah. And he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And one by one they all walked away, because they had all sinned. But Judah, he apparently is so backslidden, so far away now, that he can see the sin in her, but he can't see it in himself. But Judah was in for a shock. Beware, your sins will find you out. And they found him out publicly. Yet what Judah was apparently being unable to see in all this is that actually God was seeking to lead him to repentance. Through it all, God was seeking to lead him. It says in Romans 2, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You see, in his backslide, he couldn't see that God, through all of this, was seeking to lead him to repentance. May the Lord grant each of us that same spirit and attitude that King David had when he said this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And if by chance the Holy Spirit should reveal to us some wicked way in us, some sin that is there, then may we have the same attitude as David when he said, Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. May the Lord give us that kind of a heart. And friends, you know, if, as I said at the beginning, if anybody who's listening to this or watching this finds themselves in that position where you're drifting from the Lord, you're starting to backslide, then my prayer is that you would come to that. That you would say with David in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart today, and reveal to me what it is. And then pray that prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. And you know, I promise you this, that if you do that from the heart, he'll restore you. And who knows, maybe save you from ending up in the place where the prodigal was, or in this place where Judah was. You know, by the grace of God, Judah does turn around in the end. But that's by the grace of God. May the Lord spare us from that. Amen. Well, if I'll pray now, and then we'll close the live stream, and then we just need to have some prayer before we close this evening. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many, many examples that you've given us in your word of men of God, men of faith. But Lord, sometimes they went the wrong way. Sometimes they took the wrong path and suffered as a result, and maybe caused suffering to others too. And Lord, we see that in Judah here in chapter 38. We see it in Tamar too. And Lord, but I thank you that by the grace of God, there is restoration. And so Lord, I just pray for each and every one of us. And I pray that Lord, you'll teach us things from this passage. And if any of this applies to us as individuals, that Lord, you'll give us the courage and desire, Lord God, to put that right with you. Lord, we want to walk with you. And Lord, we need to be walking close with you. This world, Lord, is full of traps and snares. And Lord, as we said at the beginning, the devil, he would help us along with the whole process of downward backsliding. He would certainly help that process along. But Lord, I just pray that Lord, you'll come and as a good shepherd and draw us back to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.